Greece gave us philosophy and art. And here it is. The tiny little country of Switzerland, hidden and unknown by the world for centuries, gave us the Reformation. Switzerland gave us the Reformation. And when we say Reformation, we mean, of course, the recovery of the gospel, which had been buried under 1,000 years of man-made tradition. When we say Reformation, we mean a revolution to bring the entirety of Christianity back under the supreme authority of the Word of God. When we say Reformation, we mean the rejection of the Roman Catholic Church and its foul gospel of human works and merit. When we are talking about the Reformation, we mean the reality of the sovereignty of grace in the salvation of men, election, predestination, regeneration, and justification. You understand that is the Reformation, and the Reformation is God's gift to the world. And my point is, tiny little Switzerland, a very small fish in a very large European pond, was used by God to give us the Reformation and thereby change the course of human history. This morning, beloved, you know, is Reformation Sunday. We're celebrating the 506th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And maybe you wonder, okay, why would you take a Sunday to talk about this? Why would you do this? Why would you do theological biography and talk about this out of all the things that we could talk about? Well, this matters, and this is worth our study, you understand, very simply because the Bible matters. Truth matters. Theology matters. Salvation matters. The church matters. Heaven and hell matter. Perishing souls matter. The gospel matters. And the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ matters. And my point is, all of those things are exactly what the Reformation is about. You understand, the Reformation matters to authentic Christianity, because the Reformation is authentic Christianity. In fact, you could put it this way: the Reformation is both a celebration and a mission. It is a celebration and a mission all at the same time. It celebrates the moment in history when the gospel was rediscovered, and yet at the exact same time, it is also a mission to keep the lamp of the gospel of grace always burning in the darkness. Because you remember, don't you, in 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther discovered through the study of the scriptures that so much of what the Catholic Church taught was not only not in the Bible, it was against the Bible. You have to understand that for 10 long centuries, you have to appreciate this, that for 10 long centuries, Europe shivered in the cold shadow of a Roman Catholic theology that taught that although salvation was purchased by Christ, it was earned by your works. You understand, the darkness of the Dark Ages was the disappearance of the doctrine that salvation was by God's sovereign grace alone. And everything changed on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther hammered onto the Wittenberg church doors a document that exposed some of the most tragic corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. And in that moment, everything changed. Like, literally, this led to the shifting of entire civilizations. And you know of the men, you've heard of the men that God raised up in the Reformation. You've heard of Martin Luther, of course. You know of John Calvin. You know John Knox and William Tyndale and others, but very few, hardly any, know of Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer of Switzerland. And here's the thing about Zwingli that many people have no idea, is that at the exact same time that Luther in Germany is rediscovering the gospel, in fact, even before Luther rediscovered the gospel and got saved, the Reformation had already begun in Switzerland. That's what I mean when I say that Switzerland gave us the Reformation. And so this morning, what we're going to do is celebrate the life and the ministry and the theology and the legacy of Huldrych Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland. And among the reformers, he is unique and insanely interesting. He was so many different things throughout his life at the same time. He was a scholar, he was a soldier, a musician, a pastor, a patriot, a poet, a playwright, a phenomenal preacher. He was a theologian, a reformer, a Bible translator, a seminary professor, and depending on how you slice it, a martyr for the cause of truth and the Reformation. And his entire life was one of tensions and anomalies and dangers and thrills and conflicts. In the 12 years that he served as pastor in Zurich, I don't know if he had one day of rest or relaxation or relief ever. He was hunted by Catholics. He was hated by Luther, I'll explain. He was ignored by Calvin, persecuted by the Anabaptists, and he died on a field of battle, dismembered, literally dismembered by the Catholics. And he wasn't the most gifted man in history. He lacked the raw theological power of Luther. He didn't quite have the laser-like precision or logical genius of Calvin, but like them, he was a savage in the pulpit. He was a lion with the gospel. He was a shepherd to the flock of Christ. And he was a faithful soldier for the truth who paid for the truth with his blood. It has been an honor for me to spend the last 11 months of my life to study this man and to read his works, to read his words, and now to honor his memory. And hopefully that we will emulate his courage. So you've heard me preach these before. I've done five. This is the sixth, or four, and this is the fifth, I should say. And you know how they work. They're a mix of history and biography and theology. And really, the aim of this, I hope, is that this will inflame you to Reformation zeal, because you understand the Reformation is not over. This is not over, not even close. There is still so much more work to be done. Because you know, they say those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. Well, we'll be doomed if we don't repeat the Reformation. So here we go. The life, the labors, the legacy of Ulrich Zwingli, God's armed prophet. This will come in four parts. You should have the notes with you, four parts. Part one is this, Zwingli, the good patriot. Zwingli, the good patriot, 1484 to 1505. Now here's the thing you have to understand is like any other European country in that day, spiritual darkness hovered over the land of Switzerland. Or should I say, suffocated the land. The Swiss people were loyal to the Pope. They were devoted to Rome. The Catholic faith was about the only thing they would tolerate. They were not a godly people by any means, but this was their faith. And yet, like every other nation in that day, the church was corrupt. The gospel was perverted. The Bible was ignored. Church tradition trumped divine truth. Personal holiness had all been abandoned. The priests were despicable men, ignorant, superstitious, openly immoral, theologically obscene, and into this spiritual wasteland, Ulrich Zwingli was born January 1st, 1484, 2 months after Martin Luther. And he had the ultimate Swiss upbringing. I mean, we have the American dream. He lived the Swiss dream. He born in the Alps, surrounded by mountains, raised by loving parents. He had a good education, upper middle class. In fact, the house that he was raised and born in is still standing today in the Swiss Alps. And the thing about the Swiss people you need to understand is that they were a fearless people, a courageous people, fiercely patriotic, people that loved their country. In fact, they were known around the empire for their military, right? Their exploits on the battlefield. Other countries hired Swiss soldiers to fight in their battles. That's how good they were, special forces kind of guys. And Zwingli, we're told, grew up in a healthy, cheerful, talented kid. He excelled in languages and music and grammar and philosophy. He was, by his own admission, he was a moral person. He was an honest person. And like all Swiss people, he was a good patriot, he was a good Catholic, and yet like all men before God, he was a spiritually dead slave to his sin under the wrath and condemnation of God. And like all men, he had no idea of the danger he was in. In 1494, he attends the University of Basel, where he mastered Latin and music, and he was insanely talented. He could play dozens of instruments. One of his classmates said that any instrument that he put his hands on, he could almost immediately play. He could write and sing and compose music. In fact, after he got saved, he wrote worship music for his church. That had never been done. And yet, like Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, and other reformers before his conversion, like them, he too wanted to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. So in 1500, he enrolls at the University of Vienna to attend their theological seminary. And although he had all intentions of learning Catholic doctrine and theology, what he got instead was the surprise of God's providence. It's there, while training to be a priest for the very first time, he actually heard the gospel, the very first time. Christ strategically places his people where he wants them. There on the faculty was a professor named Thomas Wittenbach, who later became a reformer. And this man, Thomas Wittenbach, was a bit of a rogue and in his classes spoke out against the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. He taught, in Zwingli's words, he taught us not to rely on the keys of the church, but to seek forgiveness of sins alone in the death of Christ. That sounds so obvious to us. That sounds so evident. I mean, this stuff we just talk about, and yet this was unheard of. This was new. This was fresh. This man taught in his classes about the supremacy of Scripture, the sovereignty of grace and salvation, justification by faith alone. Nobody was saying that. Nobody was talking about that. This was radical. This is dangerous. No one was saying this kind of stuff. And if they were, they were imprisoned or killed by the Roman Catholic Church. And so from this man, for the very first time, Zwingli heard the gospel. And yet, it did not lead to his conversion. Zwingli's conversion came on a very long and jagged road. Which brings us to part two. Part two, which I call Zwingli the Dead Priest. Zwingli the Dead Priest, 1506 to 1518. After graduating University of Basel in 1506, he got the call. He got the call to become a priest in a town called Glarus, which is about 100 miles southeast of Basel. And that's where he was for the next 12 years of his life, so a significant amount of time. And what you have to understand is that he is not a true Christian in any sense of the term. Right? He has not embraced salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. He is still a dead, unconverted priest and slave to the dogmas of the Catholic Church on the payroll of the Pope. That's his job. That's his life. And yet, there were three things in Glarus that happened to him that were absolutely monumental, three things that were just huge in his life. Number one, and this will sound strange and small potatoes, but it is not. There in Glarus, he learned and mastered Greek. He learned and mastered Greek. The New Testament, you know, was originally written in Greek. And so he learned Greek and began to read and study and teach his people from the original Greek. And you think, big deal, so what? Everybody did that. He was a priest, after all. No, they did not. Most priests, hardly any, if any, knew Greek. They didn't know. And so what he did here was unheard of, unique, and even revolutionary. The priest didn't learn Greek. In fact, in seminary, this was new to me, they didn't even learn the Bible. They learned philosophy. They learned Aristotelian philosophy and Catholic theology. And most priests, hardly any, if any, were even saved at all. That's how serious things were before the Reformation. Zwingli said this after his conversion. He said, I had been kept from the Word of God, notice, by philosophy and theology. But eventually I came to the point where, led by the Word and the Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these things and learn the doctrine of God direct from His own Word. And he did it in Greek, and later he mastered Hebrew. It's unbelievable. In fact, get this, he copied the entire Greek New Testament by hand for his own study and reading and meditation and teaching, by hand, just to have it for himself, to have the word absorbed in him. And his rationale was, he looks at Deuteronomy and he sees the king writing down the Torah, and that's what he did with the New Testament. He memorized all 13 of Paul's epistles in Greek, memorized them. I mean, think about that, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, memorized in Greek. Something is going on in this man's soul. Soon he was about to be awakened. Number two, Second pivotal event was in 1512 when he served as a chaplain in the Swiss army for an absolutely brutal war. Seemed like a good assignment. He would accompany the Swiss troops, and he went and they fought against this army in northern Italy, and what he saw absolutely scarred him and haunted him for life. Not only because he saw 10,000 Swiss of his people get slaughtered by a much larger army, but also because he saw firsthand how godless the Swiss people really were. He was shocked. He was stunned. And when it was over, he wrote a haunting poem about it called The Labyrinth, which you can still read. One writer said this. He said, "He was deeply troubled and scarred by the brutality of war and haunted by a vision that divine judgment had fallen upon the Swiss." And yet, disturbed though he was driven deeper into the study of the scriptures. His PTSD, as it were, led him to study the Bible at an even deeper level. And yet this was war. This was spiritual war for Zwingli, because it was at this time that he fell into sexual sin with multiple women, which was what priests did. This was normal. This was not even hidden. Everybody knew about this. Priests were known in that day for having multiple kids with multiple children. No one tried to hide this. And yet, here he is. At the same time, he is immersed in scripture, memorizing Greek, preaching sermons, and all of this as an unconverted man getting his paychecks from the Catholic Church. So just strange reality here. But now number three, and this is massive. In 1516, he gets the call from his bosses at the Catholic Church to be the priest at a town called Einsiedeln, and shows up to Einsiedeln, and he's got a church of 1,500 people, just packed. I mean, just these people. And again, it was required to go to church then. It was just this expectation. So he's preaching to 1,500 people every week, and he doesn't say when or how. He just mentions that at some time in the middle of his ministry labors, he settles the issue and gets converted. He gets convicted over his sin. He gets converted by the gospel. He becomes a saved man in the midst of his labors. It wasn't dramatic like Luther's. It wasn't a lightning strike. It was over time, like the cooking of a meal. And yet his conversion was just as real, just as powerful as Luther's. And once he put his faith in Christ and wholly in the word of God, he became like a man possessed. Like the mighty Apollos or John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. One writer said this. It was here, towards the end of his time in Einsiedeln, that he came to a clear conviction that the human soul, get this, should place its faith in Christ alone for salvation and not in the Virgin Mary or the saints. And you're like, well, that's obvious. Was it then? Was it so obvious then? That's radical. That's revolutionary, if not even an act of rebellion. You get killed. You get imprisoned for rejecting those things. You get killed for believing the opposite of those things, for believing the gospel. And believing they did try to kill him. And even though Zwingli doesn't write down his conversion necessarily, we know what he believed about the gospel that got him converted. Later on in his life, he wrote a letter to the emperor himself, Charles V. In this letter, he's asking Charles to allow them freedom to preach the word of God. He tried to go through appropriate channels at first and asked him, hey, could we please preach the gospel without being imprisoned? Can we please preach the gospel without being persecuted? Can we please do this? And in the letter to this unbelieving man, he writes out the gospel. That's what the letter is. Here's a selection of it. "First of all, Emperor, I both believe and know that God is one and he alone is God. He is by nature good, true, powerful, just, wise, the creator and preserver of all things, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are indeed three persons, one God. Number two, I know," his words still, "I know that this supreme deity, which is my God, freely determines all things and ordained the fall of man, but at the same time determined to clothe his son in human nature, who would restore the fallen human race. This I regard as the heart and life of the gospel." Number three, I know that our ancient ancestor and first parent, through self-love, at the pernicious advice of Satan, was induced to partake of the forbidden and fatal fruit, whereby he incurred the sentence of death, becoming an enemy and foe of God. Number four. But I know there is no other sacrifice for sin except Jesus Christ. No other pledge of divine mercy more certain, and no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And like 20 other pages filled with the gospel to this godless man. And that was Wingley's conversion. That was the gospel that saved him, that snatched this man's soul from the flames of God's fury. And you see, that is what the Reformation is all about. The recovery of that message, which is so obvious to us, but it wasn't always obvious. Can you have to understand that life-giving, soul-saving message was almost darn near, but not quite completely lost in the theological wreckage of the Roman Catholic Church. And get this, here's what's really crucial. The year of his conversion, 1516, was a year before Martin Luther's. He got saved before Martin Luther and began Reformation efforts before Luther himself, which is what I mean when I say that Switzerland gave us the Reformation. I mean, Luther made a much bigger splash, to be sure, but Zwingli was the first to dip his toe in Reformation waters. And this issue of the gospel is life or death, beloved. This is life or death. And again, I just, why not ask you, have you believed this gospel? Have you believed this gospel? Have you, like Zwingli, despaired in your worthless works to save you, and have you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ alone? Do you believe, like Zwingli, that God is one and God alone, Father, Son, and Spirit? Do you believe, like Zwingli, that you were born an enemy and foe of the living God, a slave to sin and under his wrath? Do you believe that? And do you believe that the Father sent his Son clothed in human flesh to take the wrath he didn't deserve for sins he didn't commit? Do you believe, like Zwingli, that there is no other sacrifice for sin, no other pledge of divine mercy, and no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Because that is the gospel, that is the power of God for salvation, and that is the battle cry of the Reformation. Which brings us then to part three. Part three, which I call Zwingli the Zealous Reformer. Zwingli the Zealous Reformer. And here's where the drama and the danger begins. Because similar to Luther, Zwingli actually had no intentions of separating from the Catholic Church, rather purifying it from the inside out. He wanted to reform it from the inside through the preaching of the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he got this call from his bosses at the Catholic office, at the headquarters, on December 11th, 1518, he got the call to become a priest, the high sort of chief priest there in Zurich. In Zurich, which was the largest church in the largest city, in the largest district in all of Switzerland. And to this day, that church still towers over the city. And then this was a massive deal, you understand, and one very soon that his bosses would very much regret, because out of this church, the Reformation exploded all over Switzerland and eventually changed the world. There are four elements during his time here in Zurich that brought light to this dark land. You can see them there in your notes. Number one was Zwingli's preaching. Number two was his theology. Number three were his radical, never-before-seen reforms. And then number four was the seminary he started training men to preach and teach the word. Let's take these one at a time. Element number one that brought the Reformation to Zurich was the preaching of Zwingli. The preaching of Zwingli. Because here's the deal. On January 1st, 1519, on his birthday, no less, he did something absolutely unthinkable and never, ever seen before. He walked into the pulpit, brought his Greek New Testament, turned to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and for the next several months proceeded to preach verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Matthew till he was done. Expository preaching. No one was doing that. No one had done that for centuries. And if they were, it was underground, and we don't know about it. This was totally unheard of. Verse-by-verse expository preaching, nobody had seen that done. Before that, you know what the priests did? They preached these canned, pre-written, prefabricated little homilies called lectionaries, and they were garbage. They were junk, and Zwingli totally did away with those and preached the word of God pure and undiluted with conviction and power, and people got saved. No surprise, because that's how people get saved, namely through the proclamation of the word. And he was done with Matthew. He gave us his preaching schedule. He showed us what he preached from. When he was done with Matthew, he preached through Acts. And then after that, 1 and 2 Timothy, then Galatians, so on and so forth, until he preached through the entirety of the New Testament, 400 years before John MacArthur was ever even born. One writer said this, "In Zurich, more than anywhere else in Europe, get this, it was biblical preaching that gave birth to the Reformation and nourished it to strength and to victory." Another church historian said the proclamation of the Holy Scripture, get this, was the single most important instrument of reform in the city of Zurich, and thousands of people every single Sunday, literally thousands, rushed to hear the word of God preached. They stood outside in a line outside the church to listen to preaching, especially this kind of preaching, which hit like a hammer and cut like a knife and fed the souls of hungry people who had never, ever before tasted anything like this in their lives. And like the dull, boring, lifeless, toothless little homilies of the priests, Zwingli's preaching was electric. It was life-giving. It was with authority, not because Zwingli was great, but because the word of God is great. It was living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is Psalm 19. It is perfect, restoring the soul. The word of God is sure, making wise the simple. The word of God is right, rejoicing the heart. The word of God is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word of God is true. It is righteous. It is more precious than gold, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And Zwingli made his people rich and satisfied with the word of God. And again, he was an incredible speaker, of course, but it was more what he said rather than how he said. But after one of Zwingli's sermons, one man said that he felt that he had been lifted up by his hair and suspended in space. Another man wrote, "Zwingli preached," and this is a man in his own congregation, "Zwingli preached a beautiful, learned, weighty, rich, vivid, and evangelical sermon in a manner that renewed the power of the old theologians. This sermon he preached so inflamed my heart with zeal that I was filled with the greatest inward love for Zwingli and looked upon him in the pulpit with wonder and awe." You understand, they had never heard this before. This was new. This was breaking new ground. The Bible before this was a closed book, shrouded in a Latin that nobody spoke. But Zwingli preached in German, clear and plain and powerful and profound and provocative and practical and convicting. Thirsty souls, one writer said, found repose at the fountain of truth that flowed from the pulpit in Zurich. Element number two that brought the Reformation to Zurich. Number two, the theology of Zwingli. The theology of Zwingli, and his theology was robust, it was profound, but there were two doctrines in particular that sustained him, that comforted him, that strengthened him for his ministry battles. First, there was the clarity and sufficiency of the Word of God. The clarity and sufficiency of the Word of God. In 1522, he actually wrote a book, and I read this book. It's very good. The clarity and certainty of the Word of God, in which he said this. Listen carefully. He said, "If you do not believe and believe firmly, forsaking human vanities and submitting yourself to the word of God alone, you have no genuine faith." This meant everything to him. But you understand, he understood that the Bible is not just some piece of literature. This isn't just some book. This is a portal to the power and presence of God himself. This is an instrument, the most lethal instrument of change known to man. He understood, he believed, and I hope you believe this too, that the Spirit of God saves the elect of God through the Word of God for the glory of God. And this doctrine here of the clarity and certainty and sufficiency of the Word of God is what sustained him in seasons of pain and opposition. And I don't know if there was a year of his life where there wasn't pain and opposition. Number two, second doctrine, what gave Zwingli zeal and passion to persevere in danger and pain was the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God. One writer says, the unifying factor in Zwingli's theology was the overwhelming emphasis upon the divine sovereignty of God. He had a fine sense, he said, that God's providence must in some way include all events in the sphere of its operation. In other words, God controls it all. He wrote a book called Providence, just De Providentia, on providence, and he defined the sovereignty of God like this. Zwingli said, the sovereignty of God is the enduring and unchangeable rule and direction of God over all things in the universe. He said, if anything escapes God's notice or takes place by random or chance, then all things are empty and vain. And thus God is not worthy of our trust, our worship, or our allegiance. The God of Zwingli, you understand, was a sovereign God. Because the God of Zwingli was the God of the Bible. Who doesn't ask man's permission to rule their lives, but does so whether they know it or like it or not. Zwingli just didn't have time or patience for mushy, man-centered theology that caters to the pride of men, and neither should we. Zwingli knew that God is not some celestial wimp imprisoned by the precious free will of man, but instead governs everything that comes to pass by his sovereign decree. Element number three that brought the Reformation to Zurich, number three, his radical reforms, radical, never seen before reforms of the church. You have to understand that the more Zwingli read and studied and preached, the more he saw how corrupt the Roman Catholic system really was, totally corrupt. You have to understand, and I don't know what you know or what you think about this, but you have to understand that Roman Catholicism is not like basic Christianity with all the fixins, right? It's not Christianity with some extra bells and whistles. No, listen carefully. It is opposed to Christianity. It is against Christianity. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but Zwingli could see that. You have to understand the entire salvation system of the Catholic Church is a fundamental rejection of the gospel and the sufficiency of the death of Christ. You might not believe that, but official Roman Catholic teaching says in the Council of Trent, section 30, it rejects justification by faith alone. It says you are condemned unless you believe that you are justified by your works and your faith. That's exactly why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to condemn that kind of teaching. And it was not long before Zwingli could see that the Catholic Church was irredeemable. It was unsalvageable. It was incompatible with biblical Christianity. He began to see that there was no purification of the church. There was only separation from the church. And he started with his own church. In 1522, they stopped practicing Mass in the Grossmünster Cathedral. Stop practicing Mass, which is a perversion of the gospel, a denial of the sufficiency of the death of Christ. 3 years later, they got rid of Mass completely in the entire city. Got rid of it. 1522, he preached against the celibacy of the priests. Because, you know, in the Catholic Church, they say that priests are not supposed to marry. And he not only preached against it, he defied it and rebelled against it by getting married in 1522. That's a way to stage an act of rebellion, and him getting married was so scandalous and dangerous that he had to keep his marriage secret for 2 years, otherwise they would probably kill him and her. And then he went after the worship of Mary, which is something you should never do. And then praying to the saints, which was a big no-no. He attacked the doctrines of purgatory, baptismal regeneration, icons, images, relics, crucifixes. In 1525, he got permission from the magistrates of the city to hire a demolition team to go through the churches and the cathedrals and take down the statues, the idols, the altars, the SWAT team, and the relics. They went after everything. They went after everything. All the gold, the expensive, outlandish decorations they took down, they sold, gave the money to the poor. As the main priest in Zurich, he had the authority to get rid of the corrupt, illiterate, immoral priest and replace them with men who would preach the word of God, which he did. I mean, Zwingli's just on a rampage here. This is radical stuff, never been done before. Never been done. And you have to understand that the corrupt theology of the Catholic Church was just woven into the fabric of the culture. I mean, what the Catholic Church said determined what you thought and what you did and what you said and what you ate and even when you ate it. So, for instance, celebrating Lent is a big deal in the Catholic Church. And I know some Christians celebrate Lent, you know, whatever. That's fine. But it's not in the Bible, right? And it's a completely different deal when you impose it as a rule that you should obey. And if you don't, you are under God's judgment. That's a completely different issue, which is what the Catholic Church had done. And you know that you're not allowed, I guess, to eat meat during Lent. And so what does Zwingli do? You know, on a Sunday afternoon, football game's on, he invites 12 guys over, and they have sausages and beer on Lent. I guess that's what you do. It's famously known as the sausage party. Seriously, that's what it's called. And this was a protest, a peaceful and yet very delicious protest in which the message to the church was clear. You don't own us. You don't have authority over us. And your little man-made rules no longer matter to us. And you have to understand, he's not trying to be obnoxious or provocative, but rather to break the chains of 1,000 years of man-made tradition that shrouded the people in darkness and fear. And he went after everything, every fundamental Catholic doctrine. He took a bat like a pinata to them. I mean, think about it from his perspective. To discover that everything that he had been taught his whole life long was not only not in the Bible, but against the Bible. Felt like the ultimate scandal, the ultimate outrage, the ultimate cover-up. I mean, no wonder the motto of the reformers was post tenebras lux, light after darkness, because that's exactly how it felt. That's exactly what it was. And people began to notice the light coming out of Zurich in both good and bad ways. The Reformation over the years began to spread to other cantons or regions. People got saved, men began to preach, churches were planted. This is incredible. And yet, the light also reached those higher up corporate types in the Catholic Church, and they were none too happy with Zwingli, to say the least. I mean, this was shocking. They felt blindsided and betrayed by him. He was kind of a golden boy, you know, gifted guy, and they kept giving him sort of, you know, jobs and different things, and they really considered him a celebrity of sorts. And yet Zwingli had just performed one act of rebellion after another. Expository preaching, rebellion. The sausage party, rebellion. Getting married, rebellion. Attacking the worship of Mary, rebellions. And how dare he get rid of the Mass? Are you serious? The heart and soul of Catholicism. This was too much. This was unacceptable. And in their minds, what this was blasphemy. One writer said the medieval church had seen heresies come and go, but never had the Catholic faith been so utterly desecrated as by Zwingli. He made himself an enemy of Rome. There was a price on his head. There was a target on his chest. His enemies twisted his words, misrepresented his sermons. They went after his character. They maligned his reputation. They did the cancel culture thing, found his immoral relationships in the past and tried to exploit those and use those against him. And get this, I just can't even believe this is a thing. In 1522, the Catholic Church sent a man named Karl Coakley to sneak into Zurich and kill him. They hired a hitman to kill him. It's just unbelievable to me. And yet, all this is going on, this controversy, this danger, all of this is going on. And what does Zwingli do with his free time? He learns Hebrew. Because why not? Why not? Why not learn Hebrew? Because he understood. He understood that if you're going to preach the word of God, which is the most sacred occupation on the face of the planet, then you are going to do it with power and laser-like precision, which he did. And yet, even though they tried to kill him, he was a hard man to get to. He was well protected by the magistrates, had some military protection, and so they went after other supporters of his in other regions and hurt them to try to wait to manipulate him and get him to wave the white flag of surrender. There's a ghastly story about a man named Galster in a town of Schaffhausen, about 30 miles north of him, an elderly man, old man, in his 70s, maybe 80s, and he was inflamed with Reformation zeal. Heard the preaching of Zwingli and spoke out against the abuses of the Catholic Church. In this little town, the Catholic authorities were going to arrest him. He flees into the forest. I mean, this happened. Flees into the forest, is in hiding for days. They come after this elderly man with dogs. They find him. The dogs attack him, mutilate him, and they bring the old man before the courts, injured and bloody, to try to get him to renounce his faith. And when they wouldn't do it, they cut off his head. Elderly man. That's what they were about. So they were not playing games. But the writing was on the wall. The lines were clearly drawn. And Zwingli is still on the payroll of the Pope, getting his paychecks from the Roman Catholic Church. He could not, in good conscience, continue to be paid by a church that he believed and knew was apostate. And so in defiance of the Pope, at the risk of his own life and the safety of his country, he resigned his office as priest in the Roman Catholic Church. So quit his job, lost his income, and yet don't feel too bad for him because the magistrates of the city immediately that day or the next day hired him to be the pastor of the city, the pastor of Zurich, because there was only one church, and it was his. And you have to understand, what do you do? What do you do now that you don't have Mother Rome? You completely rebuild church from scratch. You just learn how to do it over again. They designed a new order of worship, kind of like the one we did today, pretty simple. They replaced Mass with communion, homilies with sermons, chanting by the priest, because he alone would do the chanting. He replaced it with congregational singing. It's incredible. He wrote songs for them. They started small groups, equipping classes, education classes, teaching people how to read, not just read, but read the Bible. In fact, Zwingli translated the Bible into German, into a Swiss dialect for his people. He wrote songs and hymns and... Yet, the most important work that he was a part of, aside from his sermons, was number four, the seminary. The seminary. He started a seminary training pastors to handle the word of God, and he called it Die Prophezei, the prophets. I might quibble with his use of the word prophet there, but what he meant was men who preach and proclaim the word of God. And this was massive because, listen carefully, Zwingli rightly understood that the Reformation and Great Commission hangs on training men to preach the word. I'll say that again. The Reformation and the Great Commission hangs on training men to preach the word. Speaking of a pastor's life, Zwingli said this. He said, there is no better way to preserve the order of the soul than to pore over the word of God day and night. This labor cannot be performed until one has mastered the languages of Hebrew and Greek. For without the languages, the Old and New Testament cannot be properly understood. Clearly, that was not to his congregation. That was to these pastors. He gave the Bible in German to his people, but wanted the men he trained to know the scriptures in the original. And that's what he did. 5 days a week at 7 a.m., he met with men all over Switzerland, and they studied the scriptures. They brought Hebrew Bibles, or maybe they just had one, and he would teach from Hebrew, teach these men Hebrew, teach them the New Testament in Greek, and he taught these men how to read and preach and exposit the Word of God. It's incredible. He knew, one writer said, that the propagation of the gospel depended on a new generation steeped in the Word of God. Bottom line, if you don't train men, the Reformation dies. If you don't train men, the Reformation dies. If you don't train expositors, preachers, the church becomes apostate and the darkness will win. Luther trained pastors. Knox trained pastors. Calvin trained pastors. In fact, Calvin's theological school trained so many pastors who became martyrs in France that they jokingly, not really jokingly, renamed the seminary of blood, the Widowmaker. And I want something like this. I want to have our own way of training men. I'm ready to give my life to hungry and teachable men who want to know how to handle the Word of God with a fire in their bones to preach the Word of God. Where are these men? Where are these men? If you are one of them, I want to talk to you. If you know one of them, send them to me. Let's start our own seminary of blood. Let's start our own prophetzai to preach and proclaim the Word of God, because that is how the Great Commission gets done. Now part four. We're almost done. Part four, Zwingli, God's armed prophet. God's armed prophet. Because as if life wasn't busy or dangerous enough, why not add war and invasion into the mix? And yet, the war, the years leading up to the war were themselves war, as Zwingli faced never-ending pressure and battles from every single side. Luther hated his guts, and the feeling became mutual. And you know the reason why. It had to do with their view of communion, the Lord's Supper. And, you know, they sharply disagreed over this issue. And we can self-righteously critique them if we want, and, oh, we'll quibble over, you know, little tiny doctrinal issues. Look, I'm just saying these are difficult times. All right, they are rebuilding Christianity from scratch, as it were, with nothing but the Word of God, doing their best to look at the Scriptures, make sense out of it. You do theology when there's a gun to your head, okay? So these are difficult times. Calvin totally ignored him, would not give him the time of day, probably too busy or too sick to care. The Baptists, or rather the Anabaptists, I should say, were this extreme militant group that hated Zwingli. They were a massive headache for him. In my opinion, they were counterproductive to the cause of the Reformation. To them, Zwingli wasn't radical enough. He wasn't passionate enough. He wasn't extreme enough. He was unwilling to use violent means. And then on the other side, you've got people who hated Zwingli and came after him because he was too radical. He was too passionate. He didn't do enough. He was not loving or gracious enough, which means Zwingli understood what it means to be a pastor. You do what you can, but it's not enough. You try to please one group of people and you offend the others. He knew what it was like to have too many things to do than time in which to do them. This was Zwingli's life. This is a pastor's life. It was urgent and dangerous and extremely hostile. In his letters, he often spoke of physical, mental exhaustion as he labored to meet unending demands. I mean, it was just, think about it, he bore the weight of his country's salvation on his shoulders. I mean, this is a weighty thing. He wrote in a letter one time, he said, "I beseech Christ for this one thing and this one thing only, that he will enable me to endure all things courageously, and that he either break me as a potter's vessel or make me strong as it pleases him in his providence." Well, this prayer for courage was going to be answered in a real hurry. Here's the deal. The emperor was Catholic, and he did not like this incursion of the Christian faith disrupting his empire. To him, it destabilized power. It threatened his position, and he couldn't get to Luther. There's this whole kind of political intrigue thing. I can't really wrap my head around it. But the way I understand it is Frederick III, who's this duke in Germany, he's providing legal military protection for Luther, and for some reason, the emperor couldn't get to him, so fine, no problem. I'm just going to turn my sights. I'm going to point the barrel of my gun toward Zwingli in Zurich. And Switzerland was tricky, and it played to the emperor's advantage. Again, Switzerland is made up of 13 cantons or regions. Only 4 of the 13 had converted to the cause of the Reformation. The rest were loyal to the Pope. Well, that's tricky. So what does the emperor and the Pope do but instigate civil war? All right, we're going to use your own country against you, which is what they did. They couldn't beat Zwingli in a theological debate. Believe me, they tried. They were utterly humiliated. And so they did what they had been doing for centuries, namely invasion and war and murder. That was their trump card. That's the one they played. Fine, you won't conform. We will crush you into submission. And they did. So they went after, they recruited soldiers from these other cantons, regions, got 7,000 soldiers against Zwingli with his measly army of 1,000 soldiers. That's 7-1. And he felt he had no choice but to fight. He's not a soldier, he's a pastor, right? He's writing sermons and songs for his people, and yet he was also a man. He's a man, protecting his family, his church, His city, the entire Reformation from a spiritual darkness that they had worked so long and so hard to dispel, and with a double-edged sword in his hand, dressed in armor, he and his men march out to battle, with his last words reportedly being, "Sie kann den Leib enthalten, aber nicht die Seele." They can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Typical of the Swiss, Zwingli and his men fought bravely, courageously, and yet, being so outnumbered, they died quickly. He was killed on the battlefield, and when these zealous Catholic mercenaries found his body on the battlefield, they did the unthinkable. They chopped it up, they burned it, and then they mixed his ashes with feces and pig's blood so that no one would use his ashes as a relic, as if they were going to do that anyway. And he died there, 47 years old. Not young, but not old. And yet it is as they say, he had so much more life to live, and yet it is as they say, the light that burns twice as bright is the light that burns half as long, and what a light Zwingli was. And though he is dead, still he lives, right? Not just in heaven before Christ in the throne room awaiting his resurrection and inheritance in the kingdom, that too, but he is alive today in and through his legacy of faith and trust and dependence in the word of God, and we would do well to imitate. And so two implications of his life, and then we close. Number one, like Zwingli, we need a God who will not apologize for his sovereignty. We need a God whose legs do not buckle under the crushing weight of evil and sin. We need a God who's willing to look us in the face and say to us that all of the earth-shaking forces unleashed upon the earth are unleashed by him. We need a God before whom the precious free will of man is but a house of cards next to his sovereign omnipotence. Zwingli reminds us to trust God for his sovereignty. Number two, we need, like Zwingli, unwavering trust in the power and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. To save the soul, to sanctify the soul, to satisfy the deepest longings of the soul. You see, his life is a reminder to us that the word of God read and studied and meditated on and preached is God's instrument to break open the world, to save the elect, to build the church, to change our lives, to bring to completion his plan for the ages. Don't you see, beloved? The living God has spoken. The living God has revealed himself in and through a book. It is as Luther said, if you want to hear God speak, all you need to do is read Holy Scripture. It is as Calvin said, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God because it proceeds forth from him and has no error of man mixed in it. Because like Zwingli, we must believe that this is not just a piece of literature or just some book. This is an encounter through the living, all-satisfying God through the words on the page. This is what makes us new reformers, and this is how we keep the fires of the gospel of grace burning in the darkness post tenebras lux, light after darkness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, so much more to be said about a man who lived a full life, lived a couple lifetimes in one. And Lord, the point is not the man, the point is your work in the man. The point is not him, but the Savior in whom he believed. And so Christ, we look to you even now, oh Lord. Oh, that we could emulate not everything about his life, but emulate the things that were brought you glory. His trust in your sovereignty. His confidence in the power and sufficiency of your word. Oh, that we could be those kinds of people, Lord. And we do pray and ask that you would use us to continue the Reformation, that we would be a generation of new reformers, to hold fast to your word, to proclaim the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so, Lord, let us be like they were in Zurich, light in the darkness. In your mighty and matchless name we pray. Amen.